Thank you for visiting RayMayhewOnline.com. You're listening to an audio resource by Ray Mayhew.
I'm beginning a study on the book of James, and before we actually open our Bibles and look at verse 1, it's important to give some introductory material, as that particularly with James helps us to understand the book. Sometimes James can seem rather harsh, but when we understand the social context into which he's writing, the book becomes very pastoral and indeed very compassionate in its approach. There are four men in the New Testament named James, or the Hebrew Jacob. However, the author of this letter could not have been the Apostle James, who died too early. He died in about AD 44, and that's recorded in Acts chapter 12. And the other two men named James did not have the stature or the influence that the writer of this letter obviously had. This James was probably one of the several brothers of Christ and the oldest, since he heads the list of our Lord's brothers mentioned in Matthew 13:55. Several things should be said about him by way of background. Number one, at first he and his brothers did not believe in Jesus. It seems incredible, but that's recorded for us in John chapter 7. However, later, he was one of the few individuals that Christ appeared to personally after his resurrection. And you can read of that in 1 Corinthians 15. James was among those who were awaiting the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. You read his name in Acts chapter 1. And therefore, James and the other brothers of Jesus must have come to faith late in the ministry of Christ, probably before the crucifixion. Secondly, Paul called him a pillar of the church. You can read this in Galatians 2, and this is interesting as Galatians is without doubt the earliest New Testament book. I say without doubt, there's some debate over that, but most scholars accept that Galatians was the first book of the New Testament to be written. Therefore, it has an early date, and even at this early date, Paul is calling James a pillar of the church in Jerusalem. Thirdly, Paul, on his first visit to Jerusalem after becoming a Christian, you remember he was converted on the Damascus Road and then went down into Arabia, was there for about 3 years, and if we get the chronology right, probably sometime shortly after that, went to Jerusalem and only saw two people. He lists them in Galatians 1, and they were Peter and James. Interesting. Perhaps James could tell Paul a lot about the life of Jesus that he did not know at this point. Fourthly, Paul, on his last visit to Jerusalem, did the same as he did on his first visit, and that was he sought out James. And you can read that in Acts 21. Fifthly, when Peter was rescued from prison, he told his friends to tell James. That's Acts chapter 12. You remember Herod arrested the apostle James, Not the James we're talking about here, who was the brother of the Lord, but the Apostle James, and had him executed. He imprisoned Peter. Peter is miraculously released, and when he is released, he tells his friends to make it known to James. We assume that James, having some leadership in the church, would inform the whole church of Peter's release. Number six, James was a leader in the important council that was held in Jerusalem in Acts 15. And you remember this was over whether the Gentiles had to keep the Jewish law. And in many ways is the first of what we call the great ecumenical councils of the church. Number seven, Jude, who was also a brother of Jesus, identified himself in his letter simply as a brother of James. It seems that James was so well known that Jude did not need to give himself any other identification than he was a brother of the well-known James. The Jewish historian Josephus and some later Jewish Christian writers report the great esteem that all the inhabitants, both Jews and Christians, had for James. They admired his godliness, his commitment to the poor, and his stand against the corruption of the aristocracy and the priesthood. And this will come out in the letter. James was a hugely influential figure in Jerusalem for many years. And it was this that led to his death. Around 62 AD, when the Roman ruler Festus died, the high priest Annas executed James. However, the public outcry was so great that when the new Roman ruler arrived, the high priest Annas was deposed because he had orchestrated the execution of James, even though James was a Christian. Now, the situation depicted in the letter best fits a period sometime before AD 66, which was the beginning of the disastrous Jewish war with Rome that ended with the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. Now, James was killed about, or I should say executed, about AD 62, and a possible date for this letter would be around AD 60, 2 years before he died. However, some scholars think it was written much earlier, sometime before AD 50, perhaps as early as AD 45. We don't know if this early dating is correct, but if it is, it would make this letter the earliest of all the New Testament writings, with the possible exception of Galatians. Now, in arguing for an early date, scholars say that James would have had a wide acquaintance with the Jewish Christian pilgrims who still came annually from all parts of the empire to celebrate the various feasts in Jerusalem. The decisive break between the church and the synagogue had not yet taken place, and many Jewish believers still participated in the feasts before Jerusalem fell in AD 70. And an early date would fit well, as the feel of the letter is that of a church which was still within the general circle of Judaism. Another point favoring an early date for James, as I've said, perhaps as early as 45 AD, is that the Jerusalem Council that I've mentioned, recorded in Acts 15, was held in about 48 or 49 AD. However, James mentions nothing in his epistles, his epistle, singular, about the tensions between Jewish and Gentile Christians over circumcision and the ceremonial law. Now, one would think that if he was writing after the council, he would have mentioned the problem that the council addressed and the decision of the council, as it would have been of great importance to the Jewish believers and the Jewish Gentile relationships in the church. However, as with many of these things, this is not conclusive, and the exact date can't be known with any certainty, and it doesn't really affect the interpretation of the epistle, as the social context, and this is the important thing, the social context that was taking place in AD 60, if that was indeed when the epistle was written, or in AD 45, was exactly the same. And that's what we need to know. The recipients of this letter are identified in verse 1 of chapter 1 as the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. Now, some believe that this is an expression that refers to Christians in general. But the term the 12 tribes would more naturally apply to Jewish Christians, although even there it would be a metaphorical description. Also, the Jewish audience would seem to be more in keeping with the obvious Jewish nature of the letter. For instance, the term synagogue is used in James 2:2 to describe the meeting place of the believing Christians. Now, it's been suggested that the recipients of the letter were Jewish believers from the early Jerusalem church who, after Stephen's death, we read this in Acts 8:1, were scattered as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, Syrian Antioch, as well as other parts of Judea. And as leader of the Jerusalem church, James wrote as a pastor to instruct and encourage his dispersed flock in the face of their difficulties. And this would account for James' reference to trials and oppression, his intimate knowledge of his readers, and the authoritative nature of the letter. He writes as a man who knows that God has given him authority over this dispersed flock. Now, even though James may have been written to Jewish believers, many commentators believe that the expression in 1:1 to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations refers to the whole church, both Jew and Gentile. Now, 1 Peter, that's clearly written, as we know from its content, to both Jews and Gentiles, uses a similar greeting. Peter says, "To God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered through Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia." However, if James was written for Jewish Christians, it was accepted into the New Testament canon as a book with a message to both Jewish and Gentile believers. Much as I might write a letter to, let's say, folks in India who have been converted from a Hindu background. And therefore, what I'm writing would have particular application to them, but it would have a more general application to all Indian Christians, despite their background, whatever that might be. And of course, for some of them, it would be Christian. And in a similar way, if James was written for Jewish Christians, it was accepted into the New Testament canon as a book with a message to both Jewish and Gentile believers. There are at least five characteristics that make the letter distinctive. The first I've mentioned, it's unmistakably Jewish in nature. Second, its emphasis on Christianity as being characterized by good deeds. Genuine faith will be evidenced in good works. And this is why Martin Luther, who I'll mention in a minute, had such a problem with this book. Number three, its familiarity with the social tensions that believers were living under. I've mentioned this, and I'll have a lot more to say in a few minutes. Fourthly, its familiarity with Jesus' teachings in the Sermon on the Mount. And I'll be mentioning this and giving, it's almost as if you could write a column of the main points of the Sermon on the Mount and put another column alongside it of the Epistle of James, and you would see how one is an echo of the other. Fifthly, its similarity to the Old Testament's wisdom tradition reflected in books such as Proverbs. This will come out very strongly. James is one of the epistles that falls under the category of what we call the general epistles, sometimes called the Catholic, not meaning Roman Catholic, but Catholic in the sense of universal. And the general epistles included James, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd and 3rd John, and Jude. And they have this title because, with the exception of 2nd and 3rd John, they're not addressed to a specific local church, as almost all the other epistles are, but rather to all believers everywhere. Now, surprisingly, it was some time before James became accepted as scripture in the early church. Along with Hebrews and Revelation, it was one of the last books to be accepted into the New Testament canon. In the case of James, it was not until the end of the 4th century that both the Eastern and the Western Church acknowledged it as Holy Scripture. As I've said, Martin Luther had a struggle to accept the authority of the book, as he believed it contradicted justification by faith. He placed it along with Hebrews, Jude, and Revelation, which were also books that he doubted had the authority of Holy Scripture, at the end of his New Testaments, published in 1522, in a kind of appendix. In addition, he did not number these books in the table of contents. He called James a right strawy epistle in comparison with the other books and said it had no gospel character to it. William Tyndale in his translation of the New Testament, followed Luther's order and also gave no numbering to these four books, now so-called, at least to Luther and Tyndale, secondary books in the table of contents. And I, for one, as much as I appreciate Luther and Tyndale, are glad that they were proved wrong. In addition to the features of the book I've mentioned already, there are some others that are important to note. First and most important is the strong tone of pastoral exhortation. It's a book that emphasizes application rather than doctrine. It's been said that Jews often criticize Christians by saying that we Jews have behavior, whereas you Christians only have belief. And one of the tragedies in the church today is that we've separated belief from behavior. But James will have none of this. It's extremely practical. His purpose is not so much to teach and inform. In one way, it's a relatively simple book because it's full of exhortation. However, it does command and encourage Christians to walk out the apostolic doctrine that they've received. However, this is done as a true pastor, and he addresses his readers 15 times as my brothers or as my beloved brothers. The second feature, which will be familiar to all of us, is his extensive use of metaphors and illustrations. They include the billowing sea, the withered flower, you remember the mirror, the man who looks in the mirror and then goes away and forgets what he's seen, the horse, the bits in the mouth of the horse guiding it, the ship and the rudder, the brush fire. You remember speaking of the tongue, that it sets a forest fire, a light, the taming of animals, the spring of water. Again, speaking of the tongue, can fresh and salt come from the same spring? The arrogant businessman, corroded metal, moth-eaten clothes, and the patience of farmers. And for those of us who teach and preach, if we want to learn how to use illustrations, we should go to the book of James. A third feature is the structure of the book. Many think it's nothing more than an assorted collection of proverbs and sermon notes, each having no particular relationship to the other. However, more recently, scholars have come to see a deep structure in the book, and that the connectedness of the material demonstrates that the letter is a polished, unified work. However, rather than being a linear argument, the Apostle Paul is very fond of logical linear arguments, with James he returns to certain themes repeatedly and weaves them together throughout the book. And I'll deal with the structure in some depth in a few minutes as we move through this introduction. Fourth, it's important to mention that no other book of the New Testament concentrates so exclusively on ethical questions as the book of James. And one of the most important ethical issues in the book is that of poverty and wealth. Now, this is very revealing when we come to study the attitude of the early church to the poor, particularly when we remember that after the Spirit fell at Pentecost, it was the Jerusalem church that had all things in common, and it's that church that is now being led by James. So it's not surprising that he would have a lot to say about poverty and wealth, and this is a mirror to much of what the early church taught. Now, James, with his strong Jewish Old Testament background, picks up on what we call the late Jewish piety / poverty tradition, which can be summarized in 4 points, all of which come up repeatedly in the Old Testament. Number one, God has a particular concern for the poor, the downtrodden, and the outcast. I hardly need to read you any verses, but Psalm 68:5, God is the father of the fatherless and the protector of widows. Deuteronomy 10:18, he executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and he loves the sojourner, the immigrant, the alien, giving him food and clothing. I was rather amused that for the first years that I spent in the States, I was called a resident alien. That was my official status. And so I used it to say that everybody had to be particularly kind to me. No, I'm just joking, although they were kind. But in the Old Testament, God executes justice for the father, the widow, and he loves the sojourner, the immigrant, the alien. Number two, therefore God's people must manifest a similar concern for the oppressed and the poor. The Deuteronomy passage from which I took that reference to God loving the stranger, Deuteronomy 10:18, continues, because God loves the stranger, he then says that we must also love the stranger, the immigrant, the alien. And one of the most frequent complaints that the prophets brought against Israel was that they failed to care for the poor. And I'm wondering if the Old Testament prophets were among us today, if that would not be their most frequent complaints about the 21st century church. That we fail to care for the poor as we should. Thirdly, in the Psalms, it's the identification of the poor with the righteous. Some examples would be Psalm 37, Psalm 72, Isaiah 29, and many more. The identification of the poor with the righteous. The situation in which many of the Psalms were written make it clear that the righteous were suffering oppression at the hands of the wealthy. Wealthy and powerful people tend to become identified with the wicked in the Old Testament, and indeed they often are today, with a few wonderful exceptions. And we find this throughout the Old Testament, but even more so in later Jewish writings, even in the intertestamental writings, much of this comes out. Now, James draws from this teaching, as well as the teachings of Jesus on the poor. He reminds his readers that God has chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith, which of course echoes the beatitude of Jesus. Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. And that's Luke 6:20, although, of course, I could quote it from Matthew chapter 5. In James chapter 5, he speaks out in the tradition of the Old Testament prophets on behalf of the poor and against the corruption and injustice of the rich. And some of those rich people were in the church. He mentions in chapter 5 four sins for which they will be judged. Number one, selfish hoarding of money when it should have been, as in the early Jerusalem church, spread out, redistributed among the poor. Number two, senseless luxury. And even Socrates said that the desire to be rich was foolishness. And in North America, where often one's status is determined by one's wealth, we need to heed the words of Socrates that it was foolish to desire to be rich. Not that we should not ask God to meet our daily needs. And of course, what Socrates said is repeated again and again in Scripture. Number three, defrauding the worker of his wages. And number four, persecuting the righteous. And this is where, as I mentioned earlier, in the later Old Testament and the intertestamental writings, the wealthy and powerful people tend to become identified with the wicked. Now, as I'll mention in a bit, it's clear that most of the folks who read this epistle in the first century were poor, and that many were experiencing oppression from wealthy and powerful people. However, as I've already said, what James wrote in the first century is applicable down through the ages and has a powerful message for us in the 21st century, when nearly half of the world lives on $2 a day. Now, as I'll not be reading large portions of the text, it might be helpful for me to mention just a few of the verses in which James speaks about the poor. I'll only read perhaps five. All of them will be well known to you. 1:27, religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress. And orphans and widows, of course, characterize the poor in the ancient world. Chapter 2 and verse 5. Listen, my dear brothers. Now, although he's got something hard to say, notice his words. My dear brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? And many of us who have traveled in the third world, where often the church is very poor, we're astonished at the richness of their faith. And it's almost as if God redresses the scale on what they're lacking in the goods of this world. He makes up for, he tips the scale in making them rich in faith. Chapter 2 and verse 15. Suppose a brother or a sister, notice those words, a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. And so the possibility existed that there would be members of the church who did not even have adequate clothing and daily food. And if one of you says to him, go, I wish you well. Keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs. What good is it? And as First John will mention, how does the love of God dwell in him? And then to the rich in chapter 5, he says, look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. And so the rich landowners needed to take care, because in withholding wages, the Lord Almighty, the cry of the poor, came to the ears of the Lord Almighty, who is a defender of the poor and the weak. Well, I could quote many more verses, and you probably know them as well as I do, but James is a champion of the poor. As I've said several times, in trying to understand the book of James, it's vital to know the social situation within which he was writing. Over a century before his time, the Roman general Pompey had made many Jewish peasants landless. And of course, this was an affront to every Jewish family who treasured that parcel of ground that they had been given when they came into the land. Then the heavy taxation of Herod the Great drove more small farmers out of business. In the first century, many peasants now worked as tenants on large feudal estates, as they did elsewhere in the empire. Others became landless day laborers. And we read about those in one of the parables of Jesus. And they simply found work as and when they could. As we can imagine, resentment against the aristocratic landlords ran high in many parts of the empire as they demanded more and more by way of rents, and even had their own hit squads of hired assassins to deal with tenants who would not pay up. These social and economic tensions in Palestine meant that violent resistance was becoming seen as the only way to achieve justice. The Romans and the Jerusalem aristocracy became an object of hatred to those who felt that God alone should rule the land. Various outbreaks of violence eventually, as I've mentioned, culminated in the revolt of AD 66, which eventually led to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD and the end of the Jewish states as it was then constituted. As I've mentioned repeatedly, James addresses especially the Jewish Christians caught up in these social tensions in the Roman world, and this explains much of the contents and the tone of the letter. As I said earlier, it can sound very, very harsh, but when you realize the social context into which he was writing, and particularly the way he wraps his arms round his flock and calls them his beloved brethren, we understand that that harsh edge is simply speaking into this context of injustice and oppression. Again, as I'll not be reading large portions of the text, it might help if I give examples of how the content of the book fits the social context in which James was writing. chapter 1 and verse 2. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of any kind. And they were facing trials of every kind. Chapter 1, verse 19. My dear brothers, notice again, my dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to speak, quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, because anger was mounting among the poor and the oppressed. Chapter 2 and verse 6. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into courts? This is in the context of them giving deference to a rich man coming into the church and saying, here, sit in this chair, while they make the poor man sit on the floor. So James says, is it not the rich who are exploiting you? And his implication is, make those sit on the floor. Chapter 3 and verse 8, no man can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil, full of deadly poison. And social unrest, as we all know, before it breaks out in physical violence, begins with the tongue, with words that incite hatred. Chapter 5 and verse 1, now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that's coming upon you. You have condemned and murdered innocent men. Many other verses could be quoted, but this gives a feel of how the content of the letter fits the social context of the day. Now, as I've mentioned, many people don't think James really has an outline. It's just a collection of proverbs and sermon notes. But there is an outline, and I'll suggest one to you. This is from Smalley in his word commentary on the book of James. And he suggests an outline that goes something like this. Number one, James addresses the pride of the rich. Chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, and chapter 4, verses 13 through 17. Secondly, he addresses the persecution by the rich. 2, 6 and 7, and chapter 5, verse 6. Thirdly, he addresses the pay withheld by the rich, chapter 5, verses 4 through 6. Now, he also addresses those who are tempted to retaliate with violent acts, chapter 2, verse 11, and chapter 4, verse 2, or, as I just said, with violent words, chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, chapter 3, verses 1 through 12, chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, and chapter 5, verse 9. Now, he counters in the, as it were, in the, I say the second half, but I can't quite say the second half, because as I've said, these are themes that are weaved in and out of the whole book. But as I've said, James begins by addressing the pride of the rich, and he counters that with a response to a call to wisdom. This is in chapter 1, verse 5, and chapter 3, verses 14 through 18. He began with addressing the persecution by the rich, and he responds with a call to faith, verses 1, 6 through 8, chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. He began by addressing the pay withheld by the rich, and he responds with a call to patient endurance, chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, and chapter 5, verses 7 through 11. Now, this is not a chronological outline, but it's a thematic outline that undergirds the whole of the book. Having said that, most of the book is extremely clear. It challenges us deeply, and I actually don't even know if we need an outline. It doesn't take long to read the whole book, but when we do, we can't but feel its deep impact on our lives. I almost feel I don't need to say anything about the book of James, because it speaks for itself loud and clear. Now, most of the verses are clearly understood just as they stand. However, I'll mention most of them briefly, but spend more time on the most difficult verses in the texts. But it's important to say that these are not necessarily the most important verses in the book, just the more difficult one. And so we'll begin in chapter 1. And if you turn there in your Bible, you can follow along with me.